Have you been able to follow the stream of review news from 2018? Happens at the end of each year. Many news stories and agencies, Christian, non-Christian, will put out the most popular posts of last year, the most popular stories. Now these can be quantified, what stories got the most clicks or views, that we can actually have data that demonstrate this was the most popular story as opposed to many years ago. Perhaps it was just through views of television, or news editors would say this seemed to be the most impacting story. 2018 will be remembered for a number of events, a couple of them in the spheres of politics and leadership in the world, and transitions in leading families. Just recently, the passing of President Bush, President George H. Herbert Walker Bush, H.W., he's often referred to as his son, just W. President Bush, the 41st president of the United States, followed by President George W. Bush, the 43rd president of the United States, and Barbara Bush passing away earlier this year. The Bush family and the transitions in their family has led to a discussion of the history of this family and their family line, and especially in the last 30 years with the transition of the presidency from father, span of 8 years, a gap, and then his son becoming president. And we've had an opportunity to relive the drama of the 1992 presidential election when Bill Clinton, governor of Arkansas, ran against President Bush at the time, who had enjoyed 4 years before that, 8 years as vice president, had led the CIA, had this great career, and suffered this devastating defeat in 1992 to Bill Clinton. And that inspiring President Bush's son, who was entering politics and had become the governor of Texas, to think about becoming president as well. And this is a fascinating story. If we have lived through this, and because of that, it has just become common thought. Years removed, this will be a fascinating story for presidential historians. Father to son in such a short period of time, and how this defeat of father inspired son to go and to be president in 2 terms, and you know the history from there. But not just here in the United States, in England, a royal wedding. Prince Harry and taking an American wife. She's now grafted into the royal family. And if there's a family on earth that has this aura about them and their history and their lineage and their genealogy, it's the royal family in England. This is a family whose every move is watched, whose protocol is precise. Traditions abound. They are set off by their bloodline. This family has attention wherever they go. This family has protocol. This family rules. People today look at their genealogies for different reasons, sometimes just for curiosity. I wonder what my family history is like, and with the proliferation of the internet and digital data that can be combed through, we can go back and find a great deal of even detail about where we came from, where those folks came from, and tracing our lineage back many generations, across continents even. It's likely the case that many of us have someone famous in our past, and that's often the stimulation for someone to go and look at their genealogy. I wonder who I'm related to, who accomplished. And for some of us, it's more practical. We're still looking for that rich uncle to pass away and leave us in his will. And we want to make sure that we can show our genealogical tree to whoever the administrator of that will is and say, don't forget me. I am here. These genealogies in Scripture play an important role. Grab your Bible and turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. It's what we'll be looking at today, but just along the way here in 1 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 1 and through chapter 5, even coming out of the Christmas season, many of you have read Matthew chapter 1, perhaps the first three chapters of Luke. Luke has a genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, Matthew in chapter 1. And these genealogies tell a story of Jesus. They tell a story of Israel's history and Jesus' ancestry, especially Matthew's gospel with an even divide of generations up from this period to this period to this period, seven each, and showing this wholeness and completeness that Matthew is writing about in terms of fulfillment. If Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's scriptures, certainly he could be understood by Matthew and presented as such to be the fulfillment of the genealogy of Israel from Abraham forward. This is the story of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And as we turn to 1 Chronicles, we have several chapters of genealogy. I'm beginning Chronicles with you, as I noted earlier this morning, for the purpose of helping us to understand the situation of these exiles who've come back to the land now, trying to rebuild the temple, trying to regather themselves, trying to once again show themselves to be God's people, to identify with the Lord, and to demonstrate His glory, His choice of them, even though they don't have political power like they once did. These books of 1 and 2 Chronicles are written in such a way that the author is selecting people, especially those kings of Judah, David, and then following him, to arrange for his readers a record of God's faithfulness to Judah, so that they will turn to God in the same way that David did, in the same way that David's ancestors did. Master's Kids, we didn't have a Master's Kids sermon this morning, but Master's Kids, just raise your hand if you were in Master's Kids class this morning. Just raise your hand. I see several hands raised. Parents, you can see your kids. Just this morning, and you who taught in Master's Kids, we talked about these varied ideas, didn't we? We talked about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. We talked about Jeroboam, king of Israel, Rehoboam in the south, and how these kings established a spiritual framework for the people, and how God was gracious to Judah in the south because of David's faithfulness. It was David who was faithful, and God was faithful to him. Despite David's sin with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba and what happened, God was yet faithful. And that is what the chronicler is doing. If you've got your Bible open to 1 Chronicles there, just jump with me ahead and turn some pages. We've got names listed through chapter 9. Many names listed. Now, there are some more names in chapter 11, but through chapter 9, it is just a record of names, one name after another. There are a few paragraphs of text in there, narrative, where the chronicler is explaining ideas. And what we have in these first nine chapters is a record of Jacob's descendants especially. Just broad swath here. Jacob's descendants especially. And within Jacob's descendants, primacy is given to Judah and Judah's descendants. Jacob had 12 sons, and those sons carried an important role in the history of God's people. And the chronicler wants us to think especially about Judah. Jacob's son, Judah. I want to think with you today about why. Why Judah has 12 sons? Joseph played a significant role in Jacob's life, a favored position. Why Judah? Well, if we keep turning pages after chapter 9, we'll actually find our answer in the progress of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 10 begins with the record of Saul, who preceded David as king. The fall of Saul and the death of his sons. And then in chapter 11, David is anointed as king. Keep turning pages and stop when you no longer find something about David in 1 Chronicles. When you no longer see David's name, stop. Can't stop the book without reference to David, can we? All the way through, this one book covers about 60 years of Israel's history, beginning with Saul and his reign, through the time of the end of David's reign. And this 60 years is the focus of the whole book. This 60-year period, the author brings up to his audience, these exiles who've returned, and he recounts in detail what God did through David. His concern is to remind his audience of God's faithfulness. Mark Strauss writes about the record of David in Chronicles, saying this: "The Davidic legacy, positively assessed in Samuel and Kings, as I just noted with Master's Kids a moment ago, is idealized in Chronicles. In the context of disillusionment and the national identity crisis following the Babylonian exile, the chronicler writes to affirm the central components of Israel's national existence. He emphasizes God's choice of David, Jerusalem, the Levitical priesthood, and the centrality of the temple for Israel's life and worship." This is what I want to think with you about by way of introduction this morning, and that we'll think about together the next several weeks. This morning, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 5. Trying to think with you about the power of the past. Here on this last Sunday of 2018, looking back at the year, but looking back at God's faithfulness in Israel's history to inspire us to seek Him today. And to note along the way the special place of David and David's greatness. God was faithful to David. David was faithful to God in the chronicler's presentation. And he was faithful to God in the structures of Israel. One of the things that we will notice along the way for the next several weeks is the fact that the institutions of Israel that we'll look at more formally next week in chapters 6 through 9, and the genealogy of the Levites, and the priesthood, and David yet mentioned in those chapters, and the singers, and the court that David appointed. We'll recognize that here for the chronicler, writing to these exiles, the structures of Israel's religion become primarily important. Those looking for identity in their relationship with God should look to that identity in the structures of Israel's religion. And we'll follow that together. Next week, then, we will look at chapters 6 through 9. The week after that, Danny Phillips will be preaching and helping us to think about Saul. The week after that, our series in 1 Chronicles will continue, and Travis Montgomery will be preaching. Throughout our series, different men will be preaching, our interns as well, and I'll be taking the bulk of the text, walking us through 1 Chronicles. One last idea to set out before we just begin moving through the text very quickly. One of the benefits of looking at these genealogies and not just rushing over them, besides what I've stated already in the sense of the historical story that they provide for us, just as Jesus' genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Beyond that, here we see the veracity of God's Word. That every verse matters. And there are places here where we're going to move quickly and in broad strokes, but I want to demonstrate for you in these five chapters that the story they tell about God's faithfulness and Jacob's sons, primarily Judah here that we're looking at, and then thinking about David, this is a place for us to think about our place in the history of the world. And our place in the history of the world as God's people. We whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life in the last chapters of the Bible. Join me then in 1 Chronicles 1. The chronicler does not begin with any introductory formula. He doesn't say something like the genealogy of, or the generations of, or these are the descendants of. He just begins. Notice the text. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalal, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and then we have the comment, Noah's sons. We will see in the progress of these chapters, hitting just important names, that the author begins with Adam, and then he's moving on to Noah and Noah's sons. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice then how the chronicler begins to explain these sons. He doesn't go by birth order, Shem, Ham, Japheth. He begins with Japheth, then Ham, then Shem. We'll notice that the chronicler has arranged his presentation and his explanation of these generations not always by genealogy in terms of birth order, but by in terms of emphasis. Which branch breaks off to another branch that he wants to see as the destination of faithfulness and where he wants to have us follow him in this genealogy. So Noah has Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but he records Japheth, he records Ham, but then Shem is his focus because Shem gets him to, if you go on further, verse 28, verse 27, Shem gets him to Abraham. Verse 28, Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael. These are their family records. Nebaioth, Ishmael's firstborn. He begins with Ishmael here in birth order and then goes to Isaac. Abraham fathered Isaac. And then Isaac's sons, after the child of promise, Isaac's sons, Esau and Israel. Curious note in verse 34, not Esau and Jacob, but Esau and Israel. Throughout 1 Chronicles, who we often refer to as Jacob, the author refers to as Israel. Nearly always, it's Israel as the name, the one who wrestled with God, who had his name changed when he wrestled with God. Your name will no longer be Jacob, it will be Israel. And it's likely that the author here is bringing Israel as the name of Jacob to already set out the corporate atmosphere he wants to provide in his audience, helping them to understand God's call in his people, Esau and Israel. We have Esau's sons. Esau is also referred to as Seir in verse 38. In Genesis chapter 36 and verse 9, Moses recorded this idea of Esau, who was the leader of the Edom. The Edom came from him. The descendants of Edom came from him, the Edomites. And then the idea of Seir and the mountains of Seir. And so we have this structure of Esau with a people who followed him and a land as well. And this takes us down to Jacob, Israel's sons, in chapter 2 and verse 1. I had us earlier just skim through these chapters, but chapter 2 and verse 1 all the way through chapter 9 is the record of Jacob's sons, Israel's sons, and the blessing that was given to them. And what we have along the way is a reflection of this period of Israel's history and yet bringing up this special place of Judah. Notice the names, chapter 2 and verse 1. These were Israel's sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. This is the general order that is presented here. And firstborn, Reuben, this firstborn, is passed over. Notice, and Judah is given pride of place. Simeon and Levi passed over. Verse 3 begins speaking about Judah. Later on, these other sons will be dealt with in terms of their genealogy. If we skip ahead for just a moment to chapter 5 and verse 1, we see why Reuben was passed over. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, these were the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. He was the firstborn, but his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel, because Reuben defiled his father's bed. The incident where Reuben was unfaithful and sleeping with one of his father's women, this is a problem for the chronicler, and this results in a passing over of Reuben in the line and the primacy of Judah. What's fascinating is we look at the historical record, Judah was not always a faithful man, as the incident with Tamar in Genesis records. And despite that, in Genesis 38, Judah is given pride of place. Why? Because if we move to chapter 3, the author wants us to think about David. In chapter 2, as we read earlier, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered Eliab, his firstborn, Aminadab, his second, Shimei a third, Nathanael fourth, and down to verse 15, David, the seventh son. Chapter 3 and verse 1, these were David's sons who were born to him in Hebron. And then we have the list of David's descendants, and then to Solomon in chapter 3 and verse 10. Solomon's son was Rehoboam, and we can trace the kings of Judah right through this line to verse 17. Verse 17 references who? Jeconiah. Jehoiakim is another name that Jeremiah records for Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, or Kaniah. These three names, one man, and he is referenced as the one who was king in Judah when Nebuchadnezzar came at the time of the exile. He is, chapter 3 and verse 17, Jeconiah, the one who is captive. But even here, if we were to flip back to the end of 2 Kings, Jeconiah is given a favored place even in the exile. He ate at the king's table. There's a word of hope here. This is for the people. After the record of David, we pick back up with Judah's sons in chapter 4. Perez and Hezron. Perez and Hezron, the twins, fathered through Tamar, as recorded in Genesis 38. And then we move on to Jacob's other sons. Simeon in chapter 4 and verse 24 and his sons. And then Reuben in chapter 5, Gad chapter 5, verse 11, and then the half-tribe of Manasseh, verse 23. Ephraim will be dealt with later, the other half-tribe, as a result of Joseph's blessing being split and Reuben's being passed over. This is the broad scope. These chapters record many more names than I've set out here, but what I've tried to do is to show you that in the midst of this genealogy, the author has an agenda. He began with Adam, he moved to Noah, Noah got him to Abraham, Abraham obviously his children, and the promised son Isaac, the miraculous birth, and this leads us to Jacob and his descendants, And amongst his descendants that are going to be explored through chapter 9, Judah covers the most territory because it's from Judah that we get David, the great king. And the story of the book is about David and God's faithfulness to David and David's faithfulness to God and all of this to call the exiles to faithfulness in their day. One writer says, the chronicler's hopes for his own age and his message for later ages includes continuity. This is brought out by the name list of his first 9 chapters, binding the people of God together across the generations. This gives us a moment to think about identity in our own day and identity in Christ. The New Testament makes clear that we are brought into this great family line through blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's through Him that we are brought into this lineage of God's faithfulness. Turn with me just a moment to a few New Testament passages that tease this out. Go to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, Paul's writing to the Galatians about how they're there to show their spirituality, how they are to identify as God's people. And it's not going to be through the law. It's going to be through faithfulness and the Spirit. The Spirit's work in them. The Spirit's work through them, their love for one another, because their identity is that of those of the children of promise. Like God worked a miracle for Abram and Sarah that he would be called Abraham, God has worked a miracle in waking up the dead and giving us new life. We are people of the supernatural. That's Paul's point. Verse 21, tell me you who want to be under the law. Don't you hear the law? It is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave, the other by a free woman. But the one by the slave was born according to the flesh. Remember, he was born because Abraham was unfaithful. He was born because Abraham wasn't trusting God at that moment. He was born in a natural way. 2 bodies coming together, conception and a child. These things are illustrations, verse 24. For the woman represent the 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai and bears children into slavery. That is Hagar. That is fleshliness. That is not walking by faith. It's not trusting God. It's not relying on a miracle-working God. It's working things out on your own in a fleshly way, not relying upon the Spirit. Hagar is Mount Sinai, verse 25, in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children even until now. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren woman who does not give birth. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate are many, more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You're children of the supernatural God. This is who you are. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews writes in the same vein. This is our lineage. Our lineage, descendants of Abraham through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through blood, not our own, not a natural birth, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. Brought into this faithful people who have a sure inheritance and hope for the future. Hebrews chapter 12, pick it up with me in verse 18. You've not come to what could be touched, to a blazing darkness, gloom, and storm, the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words. Those who begged it asked that not another word be spoken to them. They could not bear what was commanded. If an animal touches the mountains, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm terrified and trembling. Instead, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is our environs. To myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, whose names, verse 23, whose names have been written in heaven. To God, who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you today as those whose names are written in heaven. People you know, people you have drawn to yourself, people purchased by the blood of your Son. We come to you as children of the supernatural, full of joy, and we pray today that you will give us an urgency about identifying with you, that our hopes, our beliefs about ourselves and the world would be rooted in what we believe about you and in who you are. That our pursuits in 2019 would be reflections of the identity of those whose names are written in heaven. Bring heaven to earth, O God, through us this year. We ask in Jesus' name who purchased us. Amen.